morning that I did just a little bit of video were nothing to compare when the disciples thought they were going to die in the storm, when it was so bad. You see, here's the thing about the Sea of Galilee. It's 696 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains, except on the southern end where the flow continues. And those winds, for example, can come from the region of Mount Hermon, which often is snow-capped. Mount Hermon is more than 9,000 feet above sea level. And so winds can come from the north, for example, and can just come down and sweep down into the lake, and it can be calm 1 minute and be a very dangerous storm right away. So, as I say, the time that I was showing just then was not on a tour. Brother Jenkins and I were doing one of our personal trips for research and photography, but we had planned to get on a boat right there because there is that service there, and go from there across to Capernaum. And so we get up, wind blowing, and we look, and there's not a single boat on the whole Sea of Galilee except that one boat, and we could tell they were in trouble. They were trying to get out of there. So the thing is, even when your plans get changed, good comes out of that, because I got to record some waves and wind. And when I'm on trips like that, of course, there's always a lot of usages I'm thinking of, but it's especially for boys and girls in times just like this that I kind of store that away, waiting for an opportune time, just like this morning. So anyway, I hope they benefit from that. I know when I was a kid, I would have loved to have seen something like that. Okay. So, we have some first-time attendees this morning, don't we? Let me just say just a word about what we have been doing. Ordinarily, over the years, this is our 25th year to do VBS here. And I think there may have been only one other exception, but I've always just followed the subject matter of all the other classes and just did my own material for that. What I decided to do this time, since Linda and I have just returned from a biblical study tour in Greece and Turkey, was to make use of a few of those photos. And I put it that way because I took about 3,000 photos, so I can't show you all 3,000. I'm showing you a few of the photos and tying that in with biblical sites. And what we're calling this is following in the steps of Paul. And in doing that, what we're doing is literally going and seeing where Paul traveled. But our point of application being, we want to truly follow in his steps and imitate him as he imitated our Lord. So, where we are now, what we have covered thus far, we have been selective. What we did for our purpose here is to begin at Troas. What was significant about Troas? What happened there? Anybody? Okay, Paul had not been permitted by the Spirit of God after he revisited Galatia and was still going east. Going west, I meant to say. He had not been permitted to preach in Asia, Bithynia, or Mysia. And so he just kept going as far as Troas. And there in a vision, a man of Macedonia was beseeching him. He was pleading with him, come over and help us. And this is where Luke starts entering the scene in Acts 16 and verse 10. And he says that we concluded that we were to preach in Macedonia. And so what they did was to set a straight course and get on a ship there at the harbor. And we showed where that was at Troas and sailed across the Aegean to Neapolis. And so we traveled with Paul there. We saw the harbor where he would have landed at Neapolis. We looked up from there and saw the Acropolis of Neapolis. But we said he's not preaching there. He just uses that as a harbor And he goes on to the first city and the foremost city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. So we saw the Ignatian way that Paul would have walked on, the I-65 of the day that would have taken him there. And so we saw what happened, saw the area where some good things happened at Philippi, the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the jailer. And then from there we went on, passing through Amphipolis. We looked at Amphipolis. And then we got on down to Thessalonica. And then yesterday we traveled from Thessalonica to Berea. And after leaving there, Macedonia, because we've learned that when Paul says the churches of Macedonia, that we don't just think Macedonia. We know now what he means is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So we put names with that. And in some cases we have people to put with that. Now today, what was ancient Macedonia is northern Greece. All that's the property of the territory of Greece today. So what we were able to do in this particular trip was to visit every place in Greek that is mentioned in connection, in Greece I mean, that is mentioned in connection with Paul's journey. Every one of them, except for Apollonia. And Apollonia is mentioned in the same verse with Amphipolis. We just didn't get to go to Apollonia. Paul just passed through there, but we did not see that. Can't do it all, but we just about did it all. So anyway, from there we said that there was persecution from Berea. At Berea, brethren, there were unbelieving Jews that traveled from Thessalonica to Berea, stirred up the folks there. So it says the brethren took Paul from Berea to the sea, and there were those who accompanied him from there to Athens. So here's where we left off yesterday. Actually, they accompanied from Athens, and then when we discussed the preaching and what walked around in Athens with Paul, that's where we left off to say that from there he went on to Corinth. So in the Bible, here's the way it is in the New Testament. It's Macedonia and then Achaia. Achaia just means, it's the same as, it's just saying Greece. And this, of course, is southern Greece. This is the Peloponnese right here, southern Greece. So today, as I say, all of this from here and these islands, all these islands you're seeing, and all this on up in here today is Greece. So let's go to Corinth. Now, right where we've got this white dot, this is called the Isthmus of Corinth. And the Isthmus is a very small body of land that connects two bodies of water. And this is the Aegean Sea. And this here is the inlet of the Adriatic Sea. And all of that, of course, is the Mediterranean. You understand how that goes? But as it comes up here, that's called Aegean. And this here is Adriatic. And so the Isthmus is the body of land that is located between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. So this is a map that was put together by my friend Mark Hines, who has absolutely no sense of direction at all, and yet puts together beautiful maps. So that's the compensation for not knowing which way is north or south, you know, be able to have a lot of talent in design. So what you're going to notice here is, again, the Isthmus right here, Corinth here. Cenchrea is a port city to the south. And there's also, Corinth had two ports, had one to the north as well. I'll show you that in just a moment. So again, as we're looking at the second missionary journey, what we have done this week is to travel with Paul, literally in the steps of Paul, from Troas to Neapolis to Philippi, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, on to Thessalonica, which is right on the water, then to Berea, which is inland. But then the brethren took him to the sea, accompanied him to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy there. He left Luke here. But once he arrived at Athens, he told those who had accompanied them to go back and tell Timothy and Silas to come to him with all haste, And so he was alone at Athens in the preaching we studied yesterday. So again, today we take up at Corinth. Now here's a good map put together. This is actually a satellite map that's put together by Todd Boland in his set of resources, Pictorial Library. And this really gives you a bit of detail. Corinth is right here. Lycaon, right here, that's the northern port I just told you. Corinth had two ports, a port here. This gave them access to the Adriatic Sea. Cenchrea is here, their southern port. That gave them access to the Aegean Sea. So Cenchrea is right there. Now, do you notice that in this satellite map, you're actually seeing, do you see the blue across that right there? Do you see that? Anybody not see that? And what this is accurately showing is that now there is a canal that cuts through that isthmus so that ships can be drawn by tugboats from one side to the other. And I've seen them do that. And that what that means is that ships could go through here and save the sailing here if they're trying to, you know, get somewhere, you know, more so from the east or west direction. So all of this, this was really a busy time in the days of Paul. It was a very busy city. And it's going to be very significant because at Corinth, as some of you answered yesterday when I asked how long he stayed there, he stayed there a year and a half. What is significant about that length of stay? Why is that significant? In connection with the way Paul traveled with his various journeys. Darrell, what does that tell us? Why? Okay. There's one place he stayed longer. Ephesus. And he was there at Ephesus how long?
3 years.
He was there for 3 years. But other than Ephesus, this is the place where he stayed the longest. And so this is 18 months, but it says after it mentions the 18 months, then it will say this in Acts 18, it'll say that he yet tarried many days. So it's really a little longer than a year and a half, his stay there. Now, you know, you've already gotten a flavor for this as we've gone from place to place, like when we were at Berea yesterday. I made the point that that there's just not anything where they've excavated, where we could say here's the Roman Forum or various buildings like we've seen in other places. Even in Thessalonica, where you've got the second largest city in Greece, there's a section excavated which was the Roman Forum and gives you some things you can see there. Now at Corinth is different. Corinth, you could go there and you could start early and you could stay all day and you wouldn't see it all. There's so much to see there. And that's significant not just because there's a lot to see, that's significant because Paul was there so long. And could I just pause to say some things about, Ann and I were talking before class about the importance of weaving in the epistles with the places and the history that's in the book of Acts. Now see, when we think of Corinth, this church is going to receive two letters. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus on Paul's third journey. 2 Corinthians was written after Paul left Ephesus on his way to Corinth. He was supposed to meet Titus at Troas, but Titus was not there at that time, so he left Troas and went on into Macedonia and found Titus there. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's writing that letter from Macedonia, northern Greece, down to Corinth. So that they received two letters, both written on the third journey. One from Ephesus, where he stayed 3 years. The second from Macedonia, when he's on his way to Corinth in that third journey as it continued. But that's not the only thing. Not only did this church in this city receive two letters, there was also one written from Corinth. Anybody remember which one that would be? Anybody? Actually, we have correct answers here. You said 1 Thessalonians. Let's say 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So those two from here, written on journey number 2. Anne said Romans. that also is correct. Paul wrote Romans. When I just mentioned a while ago, he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. Well, he's on his way to Corinth. And so he gets there and he winters there. And while he's there on that third journey, that's when he writes the book of Romans. So you pause and look at it that way and you say, okay, we're about to look closely in the time we have. We're going to see some things in a place that the Apostle Paul stayed for a year and a half, second longest stay. It's also a place that has to do with five of the New Testament books, two of them being received by the church, and three of them being written from this location. So that makes it pretty significant too, would you agree? It does. So let's go to Corinth. So here we are. Do you see Athens there? And so what you're doing, of course, you're just reading there in Acts 17, and Paul is preaching in Athens, and it lists those that were converted, which we said yesterday were not many. Luke kind of uncharacteristically tells us, often he'll say many or a great multitude, but in the case of Athens, he said, well, there's a woman named Damaris, there was Dionysius the Areopagite, and others joined themselves to Paul. And so what it says in 18 and verse 1, after these things, you see 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Well, there's nothing to it, right? Now, actually, here's the thing. There are two routes open to Paul. And here's the way to read that with understanding. The port of Athens is right here at Piraeus, right there, south and west of Athens. So what Paul could have done would be to get on a ship here, and he could have sailed from here to Cenchrea, and then gone overland to Corinth. That would be one route. You know, if the ships were running and one was available and the winds were right, he could have done that. The other option would be to go overland. And so it just says he went to Corinth. And so you read that, there's nothing to it. But see, he either had to sail on a ship or to go overland. Now, I will tell you, if you go overland in a car, it's about 50 miles, and if the traffic is good, it'll take you an hour and a half to drive there, one way, just to drive there in a car, going as fast as the traffic and weather conditions allow. If you walk, it takes a lot longer. So, you know, you think about that in Paul's travel. So, this is going to be a great work for Paul, and it's in the most unlikely kind of place. See, if I were writing what I thought might happen, I'd say, well, you know, you go to Athens and people would be educated there, they'd cultured there, this is a center of democracy, and you know, you probably have a lot of university student types of people there, and I'd think there'd probably be some really good success here in Athens, at least like there was in Thessalonica, where it says a great multitude turned to the Lord. But these people weren't good prospects because it says they spent all their time in nothing else except to tell or hear some new thing. If you're looking for novelty instead of truth, you're not a good prospect for the gospel. And they were not good prospects. So you think of Corinth, and that city had such a reputation for immorality and drunkenness. And in fact, they had a word which meant, which the word was to Corinthianize. And the word to Corinthianize meant to fornicate. It meant to commit fornication. It was equivalent with that. And if you refer to somebody as a Corinthian girl, you were essentially calling her a prostitute. I mean, this is in the writings of the day that help us to see, you know, but the Lord told Paul, you stay there, I've got much people in this city. He's speaking prospectively. He's speaking of the fact that God knows our hearts. And he knew that there were honest and good hearts at Corinth, and they had turned and they had leave that wickedness. They wouldn't continue in it. They had repent of that, and they had changed. And it's going to say in Acts 18 and verse 8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So this is going to be a good work. God says, I've got many people in this city. I'm glad God's got some people here in Hanceville, aren't you? Any place where the Lord says, I've got people there, that's pretty special. This is another shot by Todd Bolden. The photos I'm showing you are all photos that I've taken, and I try to be very conscientious that if that is ever not the case, that you will see that. So what you can see here from the Acropolis is the situation that I was just describing, where you've got the isthmus of Corinth and the Aegean and Adriatic Sea. And this is a shot that I took from a bridge that passes over the canal, but you're looking across here to the Adriatic Sea. Let me tell you about this canal here. This is the canal itself was not there in Paul's day, but the concept of digging this canal through the isthmus goes back to the 6th century B.C. And in the days of Nero actually, you know, he got there. You've seen these pictures with the mayor, you know, with a shovel, with the ground breaking. Well, he came to this area with a golden shovel, you know, to start digging, you know, the ground breaking ceremony. And he had his engineers start digging. The problem is they ran into solid rock as they went on down, and they couldn't do anything with it. But there was an invention a little bit later. Now, Brady would appreciate this, Carolyn. It's called dynamite. Now, Brady would have had a time there. I've always thought there was something ironic about letting Brady be in charge of dynamite. You know, I thought that was just a little, you know, well, anyway. But here's what happened. From 1882 to 1893, the French school investigated these beginnings of a canal and cut their own canal across the isthmus along Nero's route. So again, this goes back to the late 1800s when this canal was made. And a boat, a large ship cannot just blast through here. What happens is they are pulled by a tugboat to go through here. But I've seen that happen on a couple of different occasions. Now, this wasn't here in the days of Paul, but I want to go up here on the left-hand side and show you something that was there, because what this is right here, this is the Diocos right here. Can you see some of these paved stones? I mean, I know there's grass and everything around, but can you see that this is a road right there that I'm pointing out? And can you see that it's parallel with a canal over here, and it's going over to the sea? And what happens is that in the days of Paul, this paved road from this side to the other side behind us stretched all the way across, so that ships, if they were a small ship, they could be put on sleds and pulled across by mules from one side to the other. Or you had other options. You could actually unload the cargo and it be pulled across and then put it on another ship on the other side. And sometimes they would do that. If you were traveling, you could get off a ship and walk across from one side to the other. So Paul would have known about this. Paul, no doubt, in the year and a half he was there, would have seen this and had the occasion to be in this area. So this was the older method of getting from one side to the other across the isthmus, I'm trying to say. And of course, today, again, this is the modern canal that goes right past there. So I thought you'd like to see that. Notice something that we have consistently talked about in each session this morning. When we said that when Paul goes to a city, what's the first place that he goes to, if there is one? Synagogue. And there always is one, except for, what was the place that we saw? Yeah, Philippi stands out. It did not have one. But otherwise, in each of these major cities, as Paul goes along, there's a synagogue, and he goes there first. The synagogue rose into prominence during the intertestamental period, when the captivity occurred. God said that only a remnant would return, and the rest of the people stayed. One thing that grew out of their staying was the development of the synagogue. Sometimes people have asked me the question, well, now, was that authorized? Was that scriptural? Well, if you know what the synagogue is, you understand the answer is yes. The word synagogue simply means to come together. Kind of like the church, the word church means assembly, called out assembly. And what the synagogue was a place where they would come together to read the scripture and to pray and to teach. So is it lawful to do that? Is that okay to do that? Well, of course it is. The failure to, I think the confusion is if people confuse a synagogue with a temple. The temple is the only place you can go to offer sacrifice. The temple is where people would have to go for the assemblies like Passover and Pentecost and the tabernacles. The temple is why in Acts 2 there were Jews from all over the world that were assembled at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so you don't go to the synagogue, for example, to sacrifice. Now that would have been wrong because there is one place where God had caused his name to dwell. So the purpose of the synagogue, that's where they come together to read and study and pray. And so now that this is all over the Roman world, not by accident, God chose this time as the fullness of time when Paul would go to a place and things were just ready. There were hearts that would be ready for Paul to say that this Jesus whom I preach is the fulfillment of what you've been reading about every Sabbath day in your scriptures. Let me show you how that all fits together. And so that would be done time and time again. So anyway, I said all that to say, evidence of the Jewish population in Corinth, what you're having up here is an inscription that is actually after the time of Paul, but it would still have been above the entrance to a synagogue, and what it's doing is referencing synagogue of the Jews. And also what was found in that area, this is a stone relief that has it has three menorah that are, what's the word I'm looking for, carved into the stone there. So again, some of the evidence of the continuous Jewish population there that again reflects what you read here in the scripture. Now here's something that is specifically mentioned in the scripture that I want us to consider. Are you already open to Acts 18? By the way, does anybody have a question on anything I've said so far? I'm not trying to rule out discussion, but I'll tell you, I've got so much to show you that I'm trying to use every moment to the fullest. So in Acts 18, as you're looking with me there again, here's what it mentions. Paul found a certain Jew from Aquila born in Pontus. Anybody know where Pontus is? Pontus? It borders the Black Sea. And it's going to be north in Asia Minor, straight due north. So he's from Pontus. And he'd come with his wife Priscilla from Italy. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he's of the same trade, that is, Paul is of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were what? They were tent makers. Now this matter of Claudius, in the margin of my Bible, I made the notation that he reigned as emperor from 41 to 54 A.D. I like to do things like that, it's just a handy reference. 41 to 44 A.D. We're on journey number two, and journey number two, 41 to 54, did I say that right? 41 to 54 A.D. And we're on journey number two that starts in the year 49 B.C. and continues to about 52, I mean to say A.D., 49 A.D. and then continues to about A.D. 52. So this would be very much consistent with the fact that that is in the reign of Claudius. So they've left Rome. And notice it says when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. But see, they had been left there. Remember that? So now they arrive. So it picks up with that thought. So Paul is preaching. He's preaching to the Jews. And you've got those that respond. But like I said yesterday, Acts is the book of non-conversion. So it shows those who resisted. And so Paul left there when he had been reasoning in the synagogue. Verse 4, he left there. Verse 7, and went to the house of someone named Justus. But at the same time, he's right next door to the synagogue. See that in verse 7? And so Crispus, think about what this meant. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was among those who believed in the Lord with all of his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So here's somebody that's the ruler of the synagogue that became a Christian. And this is where the Lord told Paul, don't be afraid. You speak. Keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. And that's an interesting thing, because every place else Paul has been just about, he's been attacked, or they've tried to and he had to leave. But God is telling him here, the Lord is saying, no one will attack you to hurt you. I've got many people in this city. That's where it says he continued a year and 6 months. But during this time, it says in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio is a little different than most of these other guys. It seems that as a rule, charges are brought to the magistrates, to the leaders, and, you know, that's it. Paul's beaten, he's put in prison. Luke specifically uses the word proconsul. Luke is always exactly correct in the technical term he uses for the rulers. And Gallio, instead of saying, well, we're going to have to put these guys in prison, he said, listen, these people have not violated any law. And this case has no business in my court. And he threw it out. And the people turned and beat up Sosthenes, who had pressed charges, and started beating him right there before the judgment seat. And Gallio didn't. You know, he just ignored that fact. So here we are. It says Paul was brought before the judgment seat. You can't see the writing right here on this little white placard, but it has the word bema, the Greek word for judgment seat. And what you're looking at here, this elevated platform right up here, is the judgment seat at Corinth. Behind, you're looking at the Acropolis. This is the Acrocorinth. Remember I said yesterday, you've got the lower city and upper city. And it was here that is the place mentioned in Acts 18 that Paul was brought before Gallio, and Gallio threw the case out of court. So that gives you something to visualize. I've seen this in the sunshine, and I've seen it in cloud cover. This is the bema, the judgment seat. By the way, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive the things done in the body. This was the judgment seat of Gallio, but we'll all stand before the judgment seat of our Lord, the bema. Now, speaking of Gallio, this is something that I was really, really wanting to photograph and got to do so on this trip. Are you wondering, well, what in the world is that? This is at Delphi. I know in Alabama they say Delphi, but this is at Delphi in Greece in the museum, and this is known as the Gallio inscription. And there it is. Of course, this is in all caps, but that's the part of the inscription that says Gallio. And this is when the emperor wrote Gallio with some information. And this is the correspondence that he received. It is known that Gallio was proconsul 51 to 52 AD. So here we have an inscription with the name of the man mentioned in Acts. We've seen the judgment seat there at Corinth. We know when he was proconsul, and that tells us when Paul was at Corinth, at least part of that stay that was a year and a half. Isn't that fascinating? So this is the Gallio inscription, just very important. It's like I tell boys and girls and people of all ages, when you read in the Bible about a person, this is real history. If it mentions a ruler, he really ruled. And so when you find inscriptions with names like that, it's just a wonderful thing, I believe. Speaking of Gallio, could I introduce you to his brother? Would you like to meet his brother? Did you know he had a brother? His name is Seneca. And we're still in Corinth. And this is Seneca right here, a column bearing his name. And Seneca is brother of Gallio. So you've got a column with his brother right here in Corinth, and Gallio was proconsul here in Corinth. Another thing about Seneca, do you know that he was the personal tutor to Nero? So he was quite important as far as in Roman society at the time was concerned. Can you see what I'm talking about, that if you spend all day at Corinth, you can't see it all? In fact, I'm showing you photos from three different trips this morning. I mentioned the road to the harbor to the north. Actually, we're looking to the south now, but this road, as it continued to our back, this goes right through Corinth, but this is the one that goes to the northern harbor. This is the Lycaon Road. I showed you the harbor to the north a while ago. But here's a view where you can kind of see the forum that we've been talking about. Shops, there were just shops all around this. And the thing to remember about these shops and businesses, just letting you kind of walk around here, and see, you can stop, and there's inscriptions, there's just all kinds of things to see as you walk around. There's a lot to see at Corinth. But here we're on the northwest side. Can you see there that it says in English as well as Greek, northwest shops? And what you need to visualize is that somewhere along here that Aquila and Priscilla had a store. They had a shop. They were here at Corinth, and among the many merchants that were around, very likely in a shop just like this, they were making their tents. And you see Paul working with them, and he's working hard. And with the sale of his tents, he's able to support himself and help so that that he can preach the gospel during this year and a half at Corinth. There were some attitude problems at Corinth, and we'll find that while he was at Corinth, he did not accept any support from the Corinthian congregation. He will say, other churches sent wages that I might labor among you. And he supplemented that with his own work. But the church at Corinth did not support Paul during his stay here. That really is not a compliment to them, by the way. It's just the facts. So again, the shops all along that would kind of line that big square, this would be the kind of area that we could visualize Aquila and Priscilla and Paul working at their trade of tent making. Another thing we've talked about as we've gone in the steps of Paul, we've seen that everywhere you go, there's evidence of idolatry. Remember, we talked about that. We, at Athens yesterday, we said that we saw that Paul's spirit was stirred within him because the city was filled with idols. Now, when you go to Corinth, one thing that just stands out are the ruins of this temple. This is the temple to the god Apollo. And you might be wondering, well, was that there in the days of Paul? This actually goes back, I think, about 6 centuries before Paul. So yes, Paul saw what you're seeing. This temple was there then. And so Apollo, widely, widely worshipped. This, by the way, is my group in front of the ruins of Apollo. And so this is what it looks like when it's been raining. People are walking around with umbrellas. And so you get to, when you go to the Bible lands, you get to see sunshine and blue skies and some white puffy clouds sometimes. Sometimes the Sea of Galilee is calm. Sometimes it's stormy. And it's good to see the different conditions. I know one time I was talking to Brother Jenkins, and I had a group there. And in fact, Nancy, you were there in 09. And you may remember we were on the Mount of Olives, and it was raining, and it was sleeting, and it was cloudy. I was telling Brother Jenkins about that. He said, I've got so many photos when it's clear and sun is shining. He said, I think that's exciting to have something different like that. So that puts a different perspective on it. So this is what it looks like at the Temple of Apollo under cloud cover. The Temple of Octavia. It's just pervasive. Each of these places where the gospel goes, there are people that already have their religion. They're already entrenched in idolatry. And like I said yesterday, the gospel is intended to turn your world upside down. it's intended to change us. And it caused people to leave the gods that they worship, to turn and serve the true and living God. You know, think about this, those of you in our Wednesday night class studying Revelation. We've talked about how that Caesars, the emperors, were deified, and the pressure to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Do you see here divine Trajan right there? And so it's not at all unusual to see inscriptions that are Roman inscriptions that will mention some of the Caesars by name and attach that word deity or divine to them. And this is one there at Corinth. Another thing that is important that's there at Corinth, this was found, and what I did was to superimpose a photo of the placard that shows that what this sign, the inscription, is doing is it was indicating the building there in the marketplace, the building of the Roman meat and fish market. Now, to say 27 B.C. to A.D. 14 would put it a little bit, of course, before the time of Paul. But the point being is that in the days of Paul, he's talking about this very thing. For example, there at the Temple of Apollo, priests would offer sacrifices to the god Apollo. And it was right there by the marketplaces. Marketplaces just like this would sell meat. And he said, whatever sold in the marketplace, you can take it home and cook it and eat it. It doesn't matter that it's been offered to some idol. You're not involved in that. You can buy it at the marketplace and take it home and cook it. So this is the kind of thing he's talking about. Again, the marketplaces where meats would be sold that actually had been sacrificed in those temples of idolatry. Another thing of significance, we mentioned Romans was written from Corinth in the third journey, and when Paul concludes that book and gets down to the closing remarks and mentioning people by name, he mentions that Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, as well as Quartus, a brother. What I'm showing you here is known as the Erastus inscription, and this is designating him as the treasurer of the city that built this, that paved this part of the pavement at his own expense. And so Erastus is mentioned by name. This inscription designates him as the treasurer of the city. It's the very same term as is found in this text with the very same name, and this dates back to the same time, so many scholars, and I concur, believe that this is the Erastus that is mentioned in the scripture. Just to back up a little bit and let you see that this is in the proximity of a theater that went around like so, and to get your bearings, this is the Acrocorinth in the background there, and give you a little bit of a scale. You can see this was quite a large engraving there. So again, another name to go with a text here in the scripture. One more thing, and we're going to have to wrap this up. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? Are you tired from traveling yet? See, what we're doing now is we've gone to the south, and I've taken you to Cenchrea. Now, you remember Phoebe, don't you, in Romans 16? Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth, but he mentions the brethren at Cenchrea, and he mentions Phoebe is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. But she's on her way to Rome, and so Paul is telling the brethren there, whatever she needs, you assist her, because she is one who's helped me, and she's helped many. So he speaks highly of Phoebe. So there's the church in Cenchrea. That's the port city. And so what you're looking at here, this is Cenchrea. And what you're looking at here is actually the ruins of an Egyptian temple that was built right along the shore, but because of an earthquake has been submerged. So when Paul wrote about Cenchrea, and by the way, Paul would use this port right here on his second journey. He would get here at Cenchrea, as it turns out, right here. See that? And he's going to sail back to this port and then go inland to Jerusalem and then return to Antioch. Another view right there. Again, that's where you just were. So, if I do say so myself, I'm very pleased with the timing because we're out of time, and that's the last chart I plan to show you. So, Daryl, you're ringing the bell as we speak. Thank you.